This is Psalm 81, 1 through 16. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue your enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord.
Might as well get ready. This is the final sermon in our series from the Psalms. So why do we study the Psalms? Well, first, they tell us about God and about his character. Second, they tell us about ourselves, how to satisfy our deepest needs, how to confront our most fearsome fears. And third, they tell us about Jesus. In fact, he taught us that they would. Luke 24, verse 44. After his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So today we're going to learn about God, ourselves, and Jesus from the 81st Psalm. So to help us see Jesus, we will utilize the Talmud. That's a rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament. We use it because it points out some messianic connections that sometimes Christians miss. All right, Psalm 81 is notated. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, of Asaph." The rabbis teach there is nothing superfluous in scriptures. Everything written has a purpose. So let's unpack that notation a little bit. Of Asaph, or we might say in English, Asaph. Asaph was a Levite. He was a member of the tribe that took care of temple worship. He was appointed by David in 1 Chronicles 16 to be the chief musician, right? And he formed a guild called the Sons of Asaph. And that guild served in temple worship for over 5 centuries. When they went back and built the second temple, it says 128 sons of Asaph came back from Babylon to lead worship in that temple. There are 12 Psalms of Asaph. And they were either written or arranged by Asaph himself or by members of his guild. from the time of King David through all the rest of the kings into the exile and then into the Second Temple period. In fact, some of these psalms mourn the destruction of the first temple. So you can see they go over a long period. It looks like Psalm 81 was probably written sometime after the northern kingdom Israel had split away from the southern kingdom Judah. It split both theologically and politically away from them. But this was probably before the northern kingdom was wiped out by Assyria. Psalm 81 fits particularly well in the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he opened the doors to the temple. Verse 5, he said, "Hear me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves and the house of the Lord, for our fathers have been unfaithful." Verse 13 and 12 and 14. The Levites, including the sons of Asaph, arose and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord. After they'd finished, we see in verse 30, Hezekiah and the officials commanded them to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. What an amazing time it was, renewal in Judah. They were turning back to the Lord. And you note that Asaph is called a seer. That means a prophet. And in fact, the Jewish Publication Society Study Bible says that the sons of Asaph considered themselves to be prophets. And so when they wrote with an urgent voice, calling the people to repent and to come back to God. And therefore, for Psalm 81, unlike some other psalms, when it says to the choir master, it implies that the Levites were going to sing this psalm to the people, to call them to repentance rather than sing it with the people. All right, that leaves us with according to the Gittith. What does that mean? Well, Gittith in Hebrew means of the Gittites. That means someone from the city of Gath. Now, there were several ancient cities called Gath, but usually when the Bible refers to Gath, it's talking about the fourth of the five cities of the Philistines. There was Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and then Ekron. That's in 1 Samuel 6, 17. Well, then that leads us to who were the Philistines? Encyclopedia Britannica. Let's see what they say. Quote, according to biblical tradition, Deuteronomy 2, 23, Jeremiah 47, 4, the Philistines came from Kaphtor, that is, Crete, although there is no archaeological evidence of a Philistine occupation of the island of Crete. A little condescending, you might say, and the Bible never said they occupied Crete. It said they originated in Crete. I think we need some hard scientific data. The Smithsonian Magazine, July 3rd, 2019, an article entitled, "Who Were the Philistines?" Quote, DNA extracted from four infant skulls found in early Iron Age graves in Ashkelon reveal the Philistines were from southern Europe, most likely Sardinia or Crete. I think the smart money is on Crete, if I were going to make a bet here on this. Crete was the cradle of Minoan civilization. Its origins of Gath then had a rich musical heritage. According to the Gittith, implies that some musical instrument, some have said a harp, or some genre of music, some have said the march of the Gittite guard, something from Gath was taken into Jewish worship and used to worship God in the temple at Jerusalem. There are other cross-cultural elements in Psalm 81. Asaph's guild served in Judah, which was in conflict with Israel to the north. Yet, as you'll see as we study this psalm, it doesn't call the people of Judah. It refers to people as Israel, Jacob, Joseph. These are terms preferred in the north, which was Jacob's homeland, and the location of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the two sons of Joseph. And this inclusive wording is consistent with Hezekiah's religious reforms and the ensuing revival. Particularly good is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote special letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they all should come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Psalm 81 uses language preferred by the north because it is a psalm of invitation. Judah is asking their brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom to come and join them in a feast, a religious feast to the Lord their God. Okay. It's a psalm of inclusion, and it really models cultural cooperation and worship for people of all generations. Now, 5 years ago, if you would have asked me if I liked hip-hop, I would have said, no, not really. And then a friend of mine gave me a CD called 13 Letters. In that CD, Christian rappers like Lecrae, Trip Lee, Shy Lin, Sho Baraka, Flame, Jason, Tadashi, Dylan Chase, they each take one of Paul's epistles and translate it into hip-hop. To my astonishment, I discovered I liked hip-hop. I learned new things about the scriptures from hip-hop. I worshiped listening to hip-hop. Something beautiful was brought into my life from another culture, and it helped me praise the Lord because someone else invited me into their culture. And in fact, Psalm 81 opens with an invitation to join and celebrate in the feasts. Let's look at the first stanza, which I've entitled Rejoicing in Our God, verses 1 to 3. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the shofar at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. Now, this is a call to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, which is also called Rosh Hashanah. It's described in Leviticus 23. So why do I think it's the Feast of Trumpets? Well, sing aloud and shout for joy is called a teruah in Hebrew. It's a very noisy response. And in fact, the rabbis say that Rosh Hashanah is to be a very noisy day. And also, and this is kind of a slam dunk, Rosh Hashanah is the only festival that's on a new moon. The psalm exhorts us to approach the feast with excitement. Okay? Well, how does that apply to us today? Well, I've heard it said that Pentecostals worship the Lord by shouting, Hallelujah! And Presbyterians worship the Lord by taking notes. So, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So worship has room for taking notes with your mind, but it also has room for shouting. And Psalm 81 verse 2 instructs to lift your voice in song. Put forth with the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Now the lyre and harp are instruments that had 10 strings and 8 strings respectively. So one could infer from this that we should praise the Lord with every instrument imaginable, even those borrowed from the Gittites, and that we should do it with our entire being, our entire body, soul, and spirit. And then verse 3 caps it off. Blow the trumpet. This is the shofar, the ram's horn that Jeremy blew for us. At the new moon on our feast day. This verse is the Kiddush. It is the blessing that each year starts Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the head of the year. That day, the first of Tishri, begins the high holy days, the 10 days of awe, ending on the 10th of Tishri with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most sacred day in Judaism. On other new moons that begin all the other months, the shofar is blown just once. But on one Tishri, it's the Feast of Trumpets. And the shofar is blown anywhere from 7 up to 100 times on that day. Now, verse 3, though, also mentions a full moon. It says, at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. Now, Rabbi Rashi says that it means when the moon is fully dark, because that's what the new moon is. But most commentators say, no, it really means the full moon. Well, a full moon occurs just 4 days after Yom Kippur, and it begins the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the feast where you live outside in shelters with your family and you eat and sleep in those for 7 days. Okay, so many see Psalm 81 verses 1 to 3 as a call to worship the Lord at Rosh Hashanah, through the 10 days of awe to Yom Kippur, and then through the Feast of Tabernacles as well. Because the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three pilgrim feasts that's commanded in the Law of Moses. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year, all men shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. That turned out to be Jerusalem. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover. At the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the fall harvest festival at the end of the year. Hebrews 10:25 says the gathering of believers in worship with one another is really symbolic of the gathering at the final Rosh Hashanah, the ultimate gathering which will happen on the great day. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another and all the more as you see the day, the final Rosh Hashanah drawing near. Well, living in the COVID era, I think, has helped us appreciate assembling ourselves together more than normal because we've been denied it. But God commanded us to come together for several good reasons. When we worship together, we're encouraged by one another. When we join in praise with others, we're able to appreciate the glory of God all the more for the diversity that we have. And interestingly, the name Asaph, or in English you'd say Asaph, the name Asaph means to bring together. That was what the sons of Asaph saw as their mission. Now, the feasts can also test our love and devotion to God, for they're commanded in the law. And that brings us the second stanza, which I've called Reflecting on Our Roots, verses 4 and 5. Celebrate our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel. A rule for the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. On the first Passover, Israel fled from Egypt, the land of a strange language. Then on Mount Sinai, 50 days later, God gave his law, which decreed that all men must worship at these feasts. That day, God etched the old covenant on tablets of stone. On the exact same date in 29 AD, it's the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit etched the new covenant on the hearts of believers. Both covenants call for joyful worship. If we do not enjoy worship, it could be a sign of a rift in our relationship with God. Maybe we have doubts. Maybe we're sad or bitter due to things that have pain in our lives or friends who betrayed us. Maybe we put other things ahead of God. Whatever is hindering our worship, Jesus is a good place to go to look for help. And we now have our first view of the Messiah in this psalm. Jesus promised us he was in there. And here he is. For the Talmud teaches that Psalm 81:5, Joseph went out over Egypt, refers not only to the Exodus, but also to Joseph's release from prison and then to become ruler of Egypt, which happened on Rosh Hashanah. So where's the Messiah there, you say? Well, many rabbis refer to Messiah as the son of Joseph. Matthew picks up on this in Matthew 2:15. He connects the prophecies about Messiah, son of Joseph, with the time that Jesus' parents took him down to Egypt to escape from Herod and then returned to come back again to Nazareth. This is what Matthew says. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The Talmud says that Rosh Hashanah must signify three things. Malchuyot, God's kingship is confirmed. Zikronot, God's covenant with his people is confirmed. Shofrot, Messiah's reign is confirmed. And so Rosh Hashanah is associated with the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah is the reason that the shofar is sounded seven times on Rosh Hashanah and only once on the other new moons. Let me explain. The Talmud says that each Rosh Hashanah, the books of life are opened, and God judges us by what's in the books. This means we only have 10 days until Yom Kippur to repent, ask our brothers and sisters to forgive us, ask God to forgive us, before that final call on Rosh Hashanah. And Jeremy did a great final call. You're supposed to hold it as long as you can, because when that call's over, you're done. You can't repent anymore. And those who have not repented of everything, if Messiah shows up in the next year, you will not go to Gan Eden. You will not go to paradise because you're not confessed up. But the Talmud says the evil one constantly tempts us. We're sinning faster than we can repent. How could we possibly get complete forgiveness by Yom Kippur? The shofar is sounded seven times on Rosh Hashanah to confuse Satan into thinking that Messiah is already here. And believing Messiah is here, he gives up because he knows he's finished. And this gives us the space to repent before Yom Kippur's final blast. Well, that's a fable from the Talmud. But in Revelation chapter 11, Messiah's arrival on the final Rosh Hashanah is announced by seven trumpet blasts. Isaiah, let's look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his shofar, and there were loud voices in heaven, a teruah. They said, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, Malchuyot." God's kingship is confirmed. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Shofrot, Messiah's reign is confirmed. And then down in verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. Zichronot, God's covenant with his people is confirmed. On that day, says Revelation 20, the books are opened, all are judged, and Satan is finished, which implies that we need atonement, so our names will be written in the book of life. But how can we find forgiveness? Well, to answer this, we're going to follow the lead of Psalm 81 and go back to the roots of Yom Kippur, as you find in Leviticus 16. On Yom Kippur, two goats are chosen, says Leviticus, the scapegoat, the Azazel, and the atonement goat, the Kapara. The priest lays Israel's sins. He puts his hands on the Azazel and lays Israel's sin upon the goat, which is then to carry them away, being led by what Leviticus calls a man appointed. Now the Mishnah, which is the oldest part of the Talmud, it specifies that there really should be 10 men set at 10 stations throughout the wilderness. And they are to pass the goat from one to the next. The first man takes the goat to the first station, and the second man takes it to the second, until the 10th man makes sure that it accidentally falls off a cliff. Because you wouldn't want the goat accidentally coming back into camp. The stations are equipped with sour wine. After the 10th man has made sure the goat's over the cliff, he wets his mouth with the sour wine. He drinks it, and then he yells to the 9th man across the desert, the wine so it can be loud, "Hegia Sa'ir La Midbar!" It is accomplished. The goat, the desert. The 9th man wets his mouth. He yells at the top of his voice, Hegia Seir Lamed Bar, until finally the high priest back at the temple hears across the wilderness, Hegia. Then he sacrifices the kapara, takes his blood in a bowl through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles it upon the altar. But today there is no high priest. There's no Azazel. There's no kapara. How will we find atonement? The Gospels record that Jesus called from the cross, I thirst. He was then offered sour wine on a sponge, which he drank. And then he yelled with a loud voice, Hegia! It is accomplished. Not the goat, the desert. The Messiah, the cross. At that moment, he gave up his own life. And the curtain into the Holy of Holies, says Matthew, was torn in two from top to bottom. This relates to what Isaiah 53:6 says about Messiah, son of Joseph, who he identifies as the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the Azazel. Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Messiah appeared as high priest, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption for us. Jesus is the high priest, and he's our kapara. But how could the conquering Messiah of Rosh Hashanah be the Azazel sacrifice of Yom Kippur? Well, an 11th century rabbi named Moshe ben Maimon discovered the answer from his study of Isaiah 53. This is what Moshe ben Maimon wrote. Just as Joseph arose from his prison cell to assume a place of power, Messiah, son of Joseph, will suffer and die there. But the Holy One, blessed be his name, will reveal to them Messiah, son of David, who will raise Messiah, son of Joseph, from the dead, and the two shall reign together. Moshe's amazing exegesis was right on target, except he just missed one point. It never occurred to him that Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David might be one in the same Messiah. For Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is both Messiahs. His death and resurrection give him the power to be our atonement on Yom Kippur and to reign in glory on Rosh Hashanah. He's the only one who can take us through the curtain into God's holy presence. Well, as Rosh Hashanah leads to Yom Kippur, so the call to Rosh Hashanah in Psalm 81 leads to stanza 3, which I've called Repenting of Our Sins, verses 6 through 10. The psalmist no longer narrates, but now God speaks directly to my people. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed of the basket. In distress you called, I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, listen, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but hear, listen. That's verses 6 through 8. While burdened in Egyptian bondage, Israel cried out in secret, and the Lord answered in thunder. Yet soon thereafter, at Meribah, which means quarreling, they rebelled. Psalm 81:7 pauses with a musical stop, Selah, perhaps to ponder the reason why. But we too turn from God for no reason, and God's plea to Israel and to us is Shema. It's the Hebrew for hear, listen. It's a call to repent. What was God's response to their sin at Meribah? If you look at Exodus 17, starting in verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses, give us water to drink. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Exodus 17:2 said the people tested God at Meribah, but in Psalm 81:7, God said it was he who really tested the people. And in response to their sin, he gave them grace. He provided water from the rock. Now, the Talmud teaches that this rock accompanied them as they traveled through the desert, and they received water from it every time Miriam would sing, "Spring up, O well." Another fable from the Talmud, 1 Corinthians 3:3-4. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was the Messiah. Jesus is the rock who is struck. He follows us and gives us spiritual drink. Psalm 81 calls us to remember that first Passover and repent. Now, Judah had repented, and they were now worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem, but Israel had set up idol worship at Dan and Bethel. So God calls them back. He reminds them of the first commandment in Psalm 81, verse 9. "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god." If we don't enjoy worship, it could be a sign that something in our life has displaced the Lord, an idol. The command is not, "I must be your most important God." The command is, "I must be your only God." Well, how could God demand that? How could he need total allegiance? Well, he could demand it because he's the creator of heaven and earth and everything that is. But that's not the reason he gives. God gives an entirely different reason. It's from the first word of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not bow down to a foreign god because," verse 10, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." What an amazing reason. You should have me as your only God because I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who redeemed you. Trust in me. There's nobody else. There's no one else could do that for you. "Brought you out" in Hebrew is literally raises you up. It's not they were just taken out of Egypt. They were raised up to new life. And the Hebrews in the present tense raises you up. The Passover Haggadah instructs us that when our children ask us, "Why are we celebrating Passover?" you're not to say, "Because the Lord brought them out of the land of bondage." You are to say, "Because the Lord brings me out of the land of bondage and out of the house of Egypt." It's personal. It's present tense. And the second part in verse 10 gets very intimate. "I am the Lord your God who raises you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth and I will fill it." This is not the call of a vindictive God. This is the call of a loving God. "Open your mouth and I will fill it" launches the last verse, verse 4, reveling in our future, verses 11 through 16. It sounds like a baby bird opening its beak and its mother is feeding it. Jesus used a very similar metaphor in Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not." Messiah laments that we reject the blessings from his hand. God's lament in Psalm 81:11-13 is very similar. He says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." What would happen if we walked in his ways? Verses 14 through 16. "I would soon subdue your enemies and turn my hand against your foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." When we obey, God's kingdom comes. The Lord gives us victory over our enemies, and that includes Satan, sin, and death. In the final verse of Psalm 16, it starts out with the psalmist talking, and then God, like, breaks in. You know, the psalmist says, he will feed you with the finest wheat. And God says, and with honey from the rock, I will fill you. Could this rock be the same rock that gave them water? Yes, it is, because Psalm 81:16 is actually quoting from Moses' Song of the Rock in Deuteronomy 32. We'll just look at verses 4, 10, and 13. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He found Israel in a desert land, and he cared for him as the apple of his eye. He made Israel ride on the high places. He let him eat of the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. This is the same rock who gave them water at Meribah. He's Jesus who feeds us, it says, with the finest of the wheat and with the produce of the field. This is a meal now that brings us full circle back to Tabernacles. A feast so wonderful and so like paradise, says the Talmud, that seven holy visitors come back from Gan Eden, from paradise, to join us in the feast. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, and David. These seven all have messianic connections to them, and the Messiah joins us for this feast too. The Talmud says this Feast of Tabernacles is a model for the great feast that will follow the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment. That feast will usher in the Olam Haba, the world to come, and Messiah's reign. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is about Messiah. Feast of Tabernacles is your final feast after harvest. It lasts 7 days. The last day is called Hoshana Rabbah, the day of great supplication. In Jesus' day, huge jugs of water were taken on Hoshana Rabbah and carried up the Temple Mount and dumped out as a drink offering to the Lord, the fount of living waters. And this was accompanied by prayers for rain for the coming year so they would have a bountiful harvest. Jesus said something amazing on Hoshana Rabbah. John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Feast of Tabernacles had arrived. Down in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus announced that he was the Feast of Tabernacles. He fulfilled it because he's the Messiah. If Jesus is the living water who dines with us on Tabernacles, if he's the spotless lamb on Passover and the word in our hearts at Pentecost, if Jesus is the atonement sacrifice on Yom Kippur, and if on the final Rosh Hashanah, our risen Savior arrives with the teruah and seven shofar blasts to judge the living and the dead, and to inaugurate his kingdom and the world to come, then Psalm 81 is a call to the feast and to Messiah. If you've never joined in this celebration in a covenant relationship with God, or maybe you're neglecting that relationship, today this psalm calls us, one and all, to come together with our brothers and sisters of other cultures and join in the feast. If we open our mouths, he will satisfy us with honey from the rock. So what was the result of Hezekiah's plea? Did any listen to the Psalm of Asaph and repent? Did any make the pilgrimage from Israel down to Jerusalem? Did they join in the feast? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10. So Hezekiah's couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they were laughed to scorn and mocked. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves, repented, and came to Jerusalem, down in verse 21 now. And the people of Israel who did come and who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, And the Levites and the priests praise the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. Hallelujah. Join in the feast.